All right. Okay, so very good. So here's your question. How do you mark something as belonging to you?
Lick it.
You lick it. Besides that, Dan, that's just too funny. I saw a guy at a men's breakfast one time. There was one pancake left, and somebody asked him to pass the pancakes because he wanted it, and the person passing wanted it, and so they spit on it as they passed it. Guess who got the pancake? Yeah, the guy who spit on it. So, I mean, that's one way to mark how you want something. That was not a men's breakfast here locally. I will put that out there. That men's breakfast happened in El Centro. Those desert people, they're something else. But anyway, so that's what you need to talk about with your neighbor. How do you mark something as belonging to you? Okay, well, I'm hearing all kinds of good ideas. I'm hearing mark your initials on something. I'm hearing tattoo it. So I'm hearing all different kinds of stuff. I think personally I would use a Sharpie. That a Sharpie and I'd mark. The Sharpies come off?
Yeah.
Wow. I didn't realize that about Sharpies. Okay, so I don't know what to do now. I guess tattoo, permanent ink. So our scripture today is Revelation chapter 7. So Revelation 7, 1 through 17. Revelation 7, 1 through 17. I think I've had students put little tears on the edge of their paper so that they could spot theirs in a pile really fast without having to look at all the names. And so, yeah, I mean, people find all kinds of creative ways to mark something as belonging to them. Sister Alex?
I want you to hear how Brother Mac did it in Louisiana.
How they do it in Louisiana, Brother Mac?
Oh, I was telling about cows. So everybody had a mark.
Oh, a brand.
Yeah, right. Now we have a mark. We split here. We had a mark like
oh.
Uh-huh. And there's one lady, she had a split in the left and a bullet hole in the right. So,
Interesting. Wow. That kind of gives a new way to read the scripture. I'm not sure I like that. So a bullet hole. Okay, so Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or in any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? I answered, Sir, you know. And he said, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be in your house, to be together. We're thankful for the many ways you've been at work ministering to us already today. And now as we give our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you, to receive you, to respond to you in obedience. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let me just remind you quickly of our context. I'm going to say this over and over again. Does Revelation have an S on the end of it? No. It is Revelation, not Revelations. There is one revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what is revealed about Jesus Christ in particular is his victory. That he is the one who reigns, that he is the one who is victorious. And the reason why this needs to be revealed is because it's an incredibly dark time. That we are towards the end of the first century when Revelation is written, when Revelation is given. And during that time period, the Roman Empire was persecuting the church with great intensity. The emperor's name was Domitian, and Domitian demanded that everybody across the empire worship him. And if you did not worship him and acknowledge that he was Lord and Savior of the empire, if you did not worship him and acknowledge him in that way, then you would most likely be put on trial. You would be given a chance to worship him, to confess his lordship and that he's Savior, and to offer incense to him. And if you did not do that at your trial, then you were found guilty and you would be executed. And people were already experiencing this when Revelation was given, when Revelation was written and distributed. We read about one man, his name was Antipas, and he had already been executed. The writer of Revelation is John. And John was experiencing this persecution himself. He had pastored, been over churches, maybe like a district superintendent in the area of Asia Minor. And there were seven churches in particular that he was over. Probably the leading church was Ephesus. And John was preaching the word, sharing God's testimony, and he was arrested and he was exiled, placed in a prison camp on an island off the coast. And when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day at worship, Jesus showed up in his vision and gave him this revelation. And the revelation was meant to empower the churches, empower the people to stay faithful, to stay true, to stay steadfast, to realize as dark as the times are, as threatening as the times are, the boast of the Roman Empire, not to worry, that Jesus is victorious. And he is invited up into heaven, so to speak, in his vision, and he sees the throne room in heaven. And the first thing he notices is that one is seated on the throne in heaven. Now you got to remember, first century Roman Empire, when you say throne, where does your mind go to? Rome. The emperor upon the throne. Like that's where rule is getting done. But what John sees is the throne above. And that throne above is not vacant. God's not pacing back and forth like, oh no, what am I going to do about the Roman Empire? What am I going to do about Domitian? What am I going to do about my... God is not pacing back and forth nervous. He is seated on the throne and his rule is firmly established. And we see the four living creatures around the throne and they're worshiping. And, you know, the four living creatures, one had the face like a lion. The lion is the king of the jungle, king of the wild. And then one had the face of an ox, and an ox is the king of the farm, the domesticated animals. And one had the face of a human, and humanity was given dominion over all the living creatures. And then one had the face of an eagle, the dominion of the birds, the air. And these four living creatures, different faces, but what did they have in common? Eyes everywhere. And yes, Brother Mac, eyes everywhere, and they're worshiping the one on the throne, seated on the throne. And the significance of eyes everywhere is that they would not be deceived, they would not be fooled into worshiping some other being, some other entity, rather than the one enthroned above who is worthy of our worship. They were not going to be duped into worshiping Domitian. So John is seeing this, and then he sees that the one who is seated on the throne has a scroll in his right hand, but it's all sealed up. He can see writing on the outside. He can see that it's written on the inside, but he can't read what it is. It's all rolled up. It's sealed. How many seals?
Seven.
How many scrolls?
One.
You're learning. And so seven seals, one scroll. And that scroll would represent God's will to be done in history. And no one is found worthy to open it and to execute the will of God. And so John begins to kind of cry over this. And then one of the mighty angels told him to look, that he'd see the Lion of Judah, and that the Lion of Judah is worthy. The Lion of David of the tribe of Judah is worthy. And he hears this, and he turns around and looks, and what does he see? A lamb standing in the center of the throne. But this lamb looked like one who had been slain. It was slain. It was standing. It was in the center of the throne. And we recognize this lamb as Christ Jesus, who was crucified and risen and now reigns victoriously with God on the throne. John needed to see that. His people needed to see that. We need to see that. That Jesus is the victorious one, and Jesus is the one who is over history. That Jesus is, what we're going to see, is Jesus is the one who peels off the seals so that God's will gets done. And so then we read last week in chapter 6 where Jesus begins to undo those seals. And the first four seals were for what? Do you remember? Horses. Oh, yeah. And so the first horse was a white horse, and it rode out to conquer. And the second horse was a red horse, a fiery red horse. And with that horse, we saw that there was bloodshed, that there was war, that there was a sword and people against people. And then we saw the third horse was a black horse. And this horse, the rider had a pair of scales. And we saw that, you know, there was a famine and that there was economic hardship. And that a day's wages only got you a loaf of bread. And then we saw the fourth seal. It was a sickly, pale green horse. And it represented death was riding on it, and Hades was close behind. And so we saw that with this horse, there was this death, and authority was given to like over a fourth of the earth to bring death. And these horses are running. And we saw that These horses, these plagues, are very much like the plagues in Exodus, where the people are crying out, and Moses and God works through plagues to reveal who he is, to bring judgment upon Egypt and to liberate his people. And in many ways, what we have happening in Revelation, we have plague after plague after plague, as God is at work bringing judgment upon the world and salvation to his people. And so we have these horses running, and then the fifth seal was opened, and what we discovered that under the altar were the saints, those who had the martyrs, those who had been faithful at the cost of their lives, and their blood is crying out to God. They're crying out to God. How much longer till you bring justice and make things right on the face of the earth? How much longer is this going to go on, God? And the response is, a little bit longer. And what we see in that response is God's patience, not wanting any to perish, but that all would have opportunity to repent and turn to Him. And also that the number of the martyrs had not yet been made complete yet. That there are others who are going to be like Antipas and be put on trial and make the faithful confession and be executed. And can't help but think that through the faithfulness of people like Antipas, those watching begin to realize that God is actually worthy, that Jesus is actually worthy of our lives. And so the church would grow in the midst of persecution. And people would turn from worshiping the emperor to worshiping Christ Jesus. Sixth seal was opened up. And it was a cosmic earthquake. An earthquake so great that not only did the earth shake, but the heavens shook. And we got stars falling. And we got the mountain crumbling. And the moon turns blood red. And so just an incredible shakeup of the whole cosmos as part of God's judgment. And you can think about how the plagues happened in Egypt and how there was darkness and how there was hailstorms and just the incredible judgment that came. Well, here it's magnified to where it's like it's on all creation being shaken up because the world had become so corrupt and so fallen. But God is at work through these plagues to bring His justice and His righteousness, that His will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we made it through six plagues. And Sister Rita was telling me last week she was really hoping to be here this week so that she would be here for the seventh seal. Well, Sister Rita, I don't know what happened to you, but I got good news. The seventh seal isn't until next Sunday. That we have an interlude. We have a break. It's almost like it was too intense to go straight from seal 6 to seal 7. So chapter 7 is kind of interrupting that. And so look with me at how chapter 7 or how chapter 6 ended and now how chapter 7 starts. So with this big kind of shakeup, look at verse 16. Well, I'll start at 15. After the earthquake, or in the midst of the earthquake, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Who can stand in the presence of the Lamb and the wrath of the Lamb? Well, chapter 7 kind of gives us the answer. 7:1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or in any tree. Now remember, four corners of the earth, what are we talking about? We're talking about global. Okay, so we're not thinking in terms of, oh yeah, there's a flat earth and we got four corners and they're all standing at each corner holding back. The four corners emphasizes totality. And so the four angels are at the four corners. The whole globe is covered. And they're holding back these four winds of judgment. And look at verse 2. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, coming up from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. Okay, the seal of the living God. What are we talking about? We're probably talking about that same seal that was used on the seals to keep the scroll rolled up. It'd be like an imprint, maybe like a ring that has your initials on it, and that ring would be stamped in some wax, and so it would be known that, okay, you know, this belongs to the one whose initials are on it. Kind of a signet ring that way. And so it's like, here is an angel that is coming up having the seal of the living God. Okay, so like God's marker, God's seal, I don't know, Brother Mac, God's gun in terms of putting a bullet hole so everybody knows it belongs to God. I mean, but it's that kind of thing, a good Sharpie. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east having the seal of the living God Sharpie. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. So judgment is being held back. Global judgment is being held back until the 144,000 servants of God are marked as belonging to God, are sealed. Now, I want to talk about this for just a moment. The seal of the living God is placed on the foreheads of the servants of God. The first thing I want to call attention to is how God is described. God is described as the living God. That's emphasizing that God is the one who is alive forever and ever. That God is the one who has life in himself. Domitian is temporary. Roman Empire is temporary. All the powers of this world are temporary. God is the living one. Has the power of life within himself. It is God who is alive forever and ever and ever, and every other power is temporary. It has a beginning and it has an ending. But God, forever. Second thing about God being the living God is that God is the one who gives life. God is the one who makes alive. Domitian thought he was the giver of life. The empire thought they were the giver of life. But no, it is God who has life in and of God's self, and God is the life giver. God is the one who is able to make alive. And just think about Jesus. He died and he was made alive. Not even death can stop God's life-giving power, God's life-giving will. And so the living God is the one whose seal is being placed upon their heads. Second thing I want you, or the next thing, now about the seal. The seal indicates ownership. It indicates belonging. Yes, that's where the question came from today. The seal indicates, it marks you as belonging to someone or something. And so, in Old Testament, just think of a couple of the markings of belonging. So circumcision. Circumcision is what marked Abraham and all of his descendants as belonging to God and God's covenant with them. Think about in Egypt, the Exodus. What were they to mark their door frames with? The blood of the lamb. The blood of the lamb was like God's seal over their house so that when the angel of the Lord came, nobody would be taken. The firstborn would not be taken from those houses. It's like God's seal protected them. They belong to God. Okay, so Old Testament, we got circumcision. We have the blood of the lamb at the Passover. New Testament, we have baptism, that when somebody is baptized into the faith, it's like their baptism marks them as belonging to God. That they have died out to their old life, died out to themselves, and now they have a new life in Christ. And that marks us as belonging to God. Another marking is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul talks in Ephesus in his letter to the Ephesians about how the Holy Spirit is God's seal upon us as a down payment towards resurrection day. And so the Spirit marks us as belonging to God. The Spirit enables us to live into the one who we belong to. Look with me over to Revelation chapter 14, the first verse. We hear about these 144,000 again. Then I looked, And there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So to be marked with God's seal is to have the name of the Father and the Son, the name of the Lamb written on our foreheads. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't met too many people that have Father and the Lamb written on their foreheads. So what are we talking about? Well, I think we're talking about the Spirit marking us as belonging to God, and the Spirit working to change our, do I dare say, change our mindset so that we are renewed, our minds are renewed, and we have the attitude of Christ and we live the way of Christ. And so we are marked. The name of the Lamb is inscribed upon our character, inscribed upon how we live. We are His. And He protects us. And He sees us through. They are marked so that they would belong. They are marked so that they would be protected once judgment is released. Okay, so this is a pretty significant marking. And one of the things that I find sad is that when we talk about Revelation, when I hear people talk about Revelation, I hear them talk about the mark of the beast. Why don't we talk about the mark of God? Why don't we talk about the mark of the Lamb? See, the mark of the beast is just a counterfeit marking. God marks first. And he puts his name, he signs his name on us, or has this angel sign his name on us, imprint his name upon us, so it becomes evident that we are his, that we belong to the Lamb, and that the Lamb's ways would be inscribed in our character, inscribed in our minds, and that we would be constantly living deeper and deeper into God's signature on our lives. Maybe we could think about it in terms of it would be written deeper and deeper and deeper into our heads, into our minds and our hearts, so that it becomes evident to all that we belong to Him, that we are His. 144,000. What do we do with that number? Most, not all, but most Revelation experts say that this number is not a literal number, that it is meant to be symbolic, it is meant to be comprehensive, it is meant to be complete and whole. And so that nobody needs to go through life worrying that, oh no, maybe there's already 144,000 that have been sealed and God's run out of ink and He can't seal me. Okay, that the Sharpie went dry. Okay, we don't have to go through life worried about that, that there's only 144,000 signatures in the Sharpie. Okay, it's a whole, complete, large number. And so then the thinking is, okay, if it's not meant to be taken literally but symbolically, then what does it represent? And the experts are divided on this. And so there's two main camps. And so camp number one says, okay, 144,000, and they're counted off in terms of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we have, you know, the 12 tribes, and with the 12 tribes, each tribe has 12,000. And so that's how we end up with 144,000. And so the thinking is that this represents Israel, believing Israel, that the 144,000 would be symbolic of God keeping His promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, of God keeping His promise that He made through the prophets, of regathering a remnant and blessing them and restoring them. And so that Israel, believing Israel, Israel comes to faith in Jesus and is saved. Okay, so that's one camp. Okay, and you can see some support for this in the New Testament as well, because Paul is convinced that somehow God is going to save Israel. So that's response number one. that the 144,000 would represent believing Israel and that God is going to keep his promises to save Israel, to restore Israel. And so before this global judgment is released, God is going to mark his faithful Israelites as belonging to him, and they will be spared, they will be kept through that judgment, protected through that judgment. Okay, that's camp one. Camp two sees it a little bit differently. Camp number two thinks more in terms of, yes, symbolic of Israel, but in the New Testament, it's like the church is the continuation of Israel. And so camp two would see the 144,000 as a reference to the church, that believers have been kind of taken up, the people of God. And yes, there would be Jewish believers included in this, but the Jewish believers would be now kind of part of the church, and the church would be the new people of God, kind of taking the place of Israel, or maybe the true Israel is a way to say it, in terms of the promises and the people of God. We see some of this in the New Testament. We see, for example, Peter takes some of the language of Exodus 19 and he applies it to the church, that you're a royal priesthood, that you're a holy nation. These were titles used of Old Testament Israel. And so this view would see the 144,000 not as, you know, biologically faithful Jewish people, but as kind of a spiritual Israel that the church is now. Okay, and that God is marking believers, the church, as belonging to him and will protect them through the hard judgments that are coming. Okay, so camp one represents Israel and only Israel, believing Israel. Camp two represents the church, a lot of Gentiles, but believing Jews also. Okay, you're asking, what camp am I in? I don't know. And I think it's okay not to know. But if I had to kind of nail down a place to stand, I think I'm going to try to be a both and person. In other words, I'm thinking about how Paul wrote to the Romans and talked about how to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And he talked about how Gentiles were grafted in, you know, to this olive tree of Israel, and his conviction that Israel would be saved, but also that Gentiles have become part of the tree, grafted into it. And so I'm thinking that it's kind of a nod to Israel and their role, but it's not just Israel, because Gentiles have been grafted into the tree, into the 144,000. So I would lean more towards camp two, to where it represents the church, but also with kind of a special nod to Israel, that God is keeping his promises to be faithful and to bring salvation and restoration. So that's kind of where I'm at. Now, maybe a couple more things in terms of why I think I'm there. What's the number? 144,000. Okay, break it down. 12 times 12 times 1,000. How many disciples? 12. How many tribes? 12. I'm wondering if it's like the 24 elders, 12 and 12, old and new people of God. If the 12 times 12 taps into that also, to where you got faithful Israel, the 12, faithful church, the 12, 12 times 12, and then incredible growth, God's faithfulness, God's movement, so times it 1,000. And so you end up with 144,000, the old, the new, Jews who God is keeping the promise to, the church that's been incorporated, 144,000 times it by 1,000, and you have this incredible, you know, work of God to bring salvation to his people and marking them with his signature to see them through the judgments that are coming. One more note on that. If you look at the tribes, It's kind of an unusual list. Like the tribe of Dan is missing. The tribe of Ephraim isn't mentioned. Levi is there. Joseph is there where you would expect to find Ephraim. And of course, and so normally Levi isn't mentioned because the tribe of Levi didn't inherit any land. So some point out to where the list is kind of unusual for the tribes, saying, okay, we think because of the unusualness, it doesn't point to just the restoration of Israel, that it leans more into the church as the people of God. One of the points that's made. I'll just pause for a moment. Any questions? You're all good? You ready to keep moving? Okay. So then, that's vision number one, perhaps. Verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "Those in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Surely you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, I know that one of your first questions is, you know, who are these people, this great multitude? No one could count them. They were so numerous. Well, these two camps that I've been talking about have two responses. So the first camp that saw the 144,000 as Jewish, they see this multitude as Gentile. So that you had Jews being marked, and now you have Gentiles being rescued. And so this group would see this multitude, and the emphasis from every tribe, every language, every nation, that all of that would point to a Gentile group in contrast to the 144,000. And that the 144,000 of the Jewish people would be protected in the Great Tribulation, whereas this multitude was brought out of the Great Tribulation. And here this camp kind of divides a little bit. Some say they're brought out through a rapture so that they don't have to experience the Great Tribulation. And others would say that they are brought out of the Great Tribulation through martyrdom, through death. Maybe they die in those days, maybe they're executed, but that's how they are brought out, and now they are celebrating and worshiping at the throne. Okay, so that's one camp. Okay, other camp sees this multitude as the same group as the 144,000. And yeah, 144,000, it sounds like they were counted. And this group, no one can count them. So large, so vast that no one could put a number on them. That first group, referred to as the 12 tribes. This group, from every tribe and language and nation and people on the face of the earth. The connection. I heard a voice say, "Behold, the Lion of David." I looked, and it was the Lamb that was slain and standing. I heard this, I saw that. And we know it's the same. The Lion is the Lamb, the Lamb is the Lion. We have kind of that same structure here. I heard about marking the 144,000. I looked and I saw a number so huge you can't count. That just as the Lamb is the Lion, so this countless number of faithful worshipers is the 144,000. To me, that makes, I think, the most sense in terms of how Revelation has been going. And so that this is kind of second camp stuff, that those who saw the 144,000 as representative of the church, now here's this new vision of the church, that this new vision of the church, when, you know, I heard this, and I looked and I saw this, and people from every language and tribe and nation, and they're before the throne and they're worshiping and they're praising God. I lean more towards that direction. And that the people of God who were sealed are now worshiping and being comforted around the throne. So personally, I don't see these as two distinct groups. I see them as the same group. You're welcome to take the position that makes the most sense to you, but I'm just saying that's the one that makes the most sense to me in terms of the group that was sealed is now this group that's beyond number. The Sharpie didn't run dry, and that they are now worshiping and being comforted before the throne. When they came out of the Great Tribulation, when they're brought out of the Great Tribulation, again, there's different approaches to that. And some see this as a rapture before the worst days of the tribulation. Some see this as very future, that the tribulation hasn't come yet, but it will come. And others see this as the tribulation has already begun. I'm probably more in that camp, just to be honest with you. Because if I'm living in the first century and my brother Antipas was executed because of his faithfulness, and my pastor John is in a prison camp on an island, I'm thinking, this is the tribulation. This is the great tribulation. God, bring us through it. And again, I think about a kind of going across history and different phases across history. People had to feel like it was the end times. You know, like if you're in Germany during World War II, you're thinking that this has to be the end. You know, if you're living through the Depression, you're thinking this must be the end, or we might be right at the doorsteps of the end. I'm working a whole day and can barely buy a loaf of bread. And you think about across history where the church has been persecuted, when people have been executed. And so, in my thinking, probably the Great Tribulation has already begun. How far into it are we? I have no idea. No idea whatsoever. But I'm confident of this, that the one who marked us as belonging to him will bring us through it. Yes. And whether there is a rapture day that's coming or not, the tribulation we face, he will bring us through it. And that may mean going through it through death. It may come a day in our lifetime where it means martyrdom. But bringing through. Now look at what, from my vantage point, is most important. Those who are brought through, this great multitude. Look at verse 10. Well, they're wearing white robes. They're holding palm branches, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to who? Our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Can you hear executed Antipas saying that? At his execution, I don't know exactly how it went, but I'm sure somebody was saying that your life is in the hands of the emperor. And salvation belongs to the emperor. The emperor is the only one who can save you. And to be saved, you better worship him. He has the power to save you. And Antipas doesn't cave. He won't worship the emperor. And he's executed. And now what's he saying? What he always said, salvation belongs to our God who's on the throne, and the Lamb. Salvation does not belong to the emperor. Salvation does not belong to the empire. Salvation belongs to the God who is seated on the heavenly throne and to the Lamb who reigns with him. The irony of that testimony. And I just think about this in terms of, you know, okay, so maybe, you know, maybe you died, but it wasn't because of an execution. Maybe it was cancer. Maybe it was something else, and you lost your life. And people were thinking, and you were thinking, oh, if I could just do this, if I just had that, if, you know, I might be saved. But bottom line truth, you go through that, and you're celebrating salvation. What the world looks as defeat, loss, foolishness, hopelessness, these people come through that. And they are declaring and praising God and the Lamb as their Savior. It's a paradox. It's the Lamb that was slain that is standing. Look with me a little bit further beyond this irony. They're worshiping. We saw this earlier with that choir of angels and what they're saying. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength. How many things there? Praise, glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, strength. Seven. So it's like all everything be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And the elders ask these in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from? They are they who come out of the great tribulation. Their robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, where are they? They are before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Comfort. Peace. Rest, living water, and tears wiped dry. Just thinking more about that. In every life, there's pain. There can be great pain. You know, and I know that some people live with more pain than other people. Some people die with more pain than other people. There's no fairness in pain. But just to imagine that whatever pain we might die with, we're given a robe that's washed white in the blood of the Lamb, that we're given comfort, and that every tear is wiped dry by God. You know how memories can haunt you? You know how pain can all of a sudden resurface and it's like, I thought I was healed. Where'd that come from? And sometimes we think death is the cure to that pain. But you know the cure to that pain? The one who's on the throne. It's not death. It's the one who's on the throne who wipes every tear dry. And so that we are healed of the pain. And I don't know, I just think, you know, people that, you know, sometimes, I mean, just be honest, sometimes people die before they can get everything put right. You know, it's great when you can die, and before you've died, you've been able to put everything right and have peace with everybody, and everything somehow in your life has been resolved. But you know that that's not always how it happens. It's probably how it usually doesn't happen. That we die wishing we still had more time to put things right. That we die wishing we had more time to do this or to do that. And so you die with, I don't know, some pain. Not talking about physical pain, like the physical pain will be gone, but the emotional pain, the mental pain, the spiritual pain, the wishing I could have got more right before I had to leave. Will you keep on crying about that stuff? No. God will acknowledge it, and God Himself will wipe every tear dry so that that pain is finally healed. And I can only imagine trusting the one who wiped our tears dry will yet resolve everything else and wipe those tears dry. So this multitude, they're the ones that have stayed faithful. They're the ones that have been marked by God. They're the ones that have been brought by God through out of that great tribulation. And now they're comforted. Now they're at peace. Now they have the Lamb shepherding them and meeting their every need. So kind of bottom line when I think about this, it's really kind of a prayer. May we permit the Lord to mark us well, to mark us deeply for that day when we're taken out. Don't know when that day is going to come for each of us. Don't know how that day is going to come for each of us. But it'll come. And my prayer is that God mark us so well. Mark us so deeply. You know, kind of with the for corny way to say it, with the sharpie of your Holy Spirit. Or Brother Mac's example, you know, God put a bullet through us. I'm not praying that, but God put a bullet through us so that we are yours. That we're marked as yours. It's probably not far off from what Jesus said about taking up our crosses and following Him. Write your name on us, not just at a surface level to where it could easily get washed off, but mark your name on us deeply, ingrain it within us so that we are more and more yours. So that when that day comes, we'll find ourselves with a new robe, white, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we'll be celebrating and praising and recognizing that our salvation comes from God who's seated on the throne and from the Lamb. Amen. Let us close with prayer and then communion. And Christina, if you would come and go ahead and lead us in the goodness of God. And as you sing about that, I want to take a moment just to say, Lord, mark me afresh, mark me ever more deeply with your Spirit, and so that it's your name that is all over me. And help me to have confidence in you that you will bring me through whatever I'm going through, whatever comes my way, whatever I must go through, bring me through it so that on that day comes, I will know you wiping away every tear. And so take a moment to pray and then